and turn to the book of Acts. Love you guys. Remember that. This is a fun passage to teach. Acts chapter 7 is where we're going to start. No, I'm sorry, chapter 6 is where we're going to start. In verse 8, and we have a lot of ground to cover, but it's really important. There's not many things that, so to speak, as the phrase goes, keeps me up nights, or causes me worry or concern or prayer regarding our church, regarding my calling, regarding the things that are taught, and regarding you guys as what we're going to talk about this morning. This thing is a great fear of mine, a tremendous fear of mine. So as we're talking about these things, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about till I get to the end, and I understand that, and you know, we'll be lucky if you understand it at all at that point, but we'll see. But just understand that this just comes from a heart of grave concern. Because frankly, most of these things, when we get to the application at the end, maybe they don't describe you, but they described me for a long time. And I don't want that to be the case here. I just don't. So this is not a real happy-go-lucky. Like, next week, we're going to be talking about how the Lord stands up for us through stuff and how he's our defender, and that's one of those, like, home run kind of messages that people go home like, man, that was awesome, and all that kind of stuff. Those are slam dunks. Pastors know you can always talk about how God is with you in suffering, and you're going to hit somebody on a good day. That's like a grand slam every time. That's next week. So come back, okay? Okay? That's not this week. And so with that in mind, let's open in prayer, because I need it. Father, I just pray for your grace this morning. Lord, I'm stepping out, Lord, here in faith and speaking your word this morning, believing with all my heart that this is your word for our church, that this is your word for us this morning and for your people collectively. But Father, I pray that you would stop that if it's not your will, Lord. That, Lord, every word that's ever spoken, Lord, from your pulpit would be reflective of your heart and your word and your will. And so, Lord, if there's things that are shared, Lord, that are not of your heart, of your will for these people, Lord, may they walk out of this place having never remembered it at all. But if this is true, Lord, if this is a word from you, which I truly believe it is, then, Father, I pray that it would produce fruit and that it would not be taken lightly. That we would ponder these things, that we would chew on these things, that we would meditate on these things, Father. So, Lord, may your spirit move. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And more than anything, may we be taught by your Holy Spirit this morning, not by a man. So I pray, Father, that your spirit would move in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And to go ahead and scare you a little further, we're going to go all the way through chapter 7, verse 53, okay? But don't panic yet. This is a very important passage. It's a transitional passage here in the book of Acts and in Scripture. Up to this point in the book of Acts, kind of the star in terms of human players in the book of Acts has been Peter. That's going to start to change. Peter's going to start to fade away from that limelight. Others are going to rise up into areas of importance, especially a man named Paul. So this is transitional in that sense. It's also transitional because this passage marks the end of the teachings that are geared towards the salvation of specifically the Jewish people. From here out, the word of God is going to spread beyond the city of Jerusalem, beyond the temple, beyond the religious leaders, and into what is known by them as the Gentiles, people like you and me, those outside the land of Israel. And we should all be very thankful for that. So it's a very transitional passage here. And of all of the different addresses, of all the different sermons, of all the different teachings that are done in the book of Acts, this teaching by a man named Stephen is by far the longest. And for a long time, I used to read this passage as some boring historical lesson, as if he's just giving a recap before he gets to the point. And so as a result, skimming quickly through the historical account to just get right to the point where Stephen is murdered, which we'll talk about next week. But this week, the Lord really grabbed me in this passage. And I really believe that the Lord has a word for us of supreme importance for all of us this morning. For some of us, this might be the most important word that we could ever get. And it begins in verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen, we were introduced to last week. Stephen is one of those men full of the Holy Spirit, of good report, who was chosen among the Jewish Christians there and lifted into a position of authority, specifically overseeing the feeding of the widows there in the community. He was well respected. He was a leader there in that area. But Stephen's way more than a guy who's just serving tables. He's an evangelist. He's a teacher. He's performing amazing signs and wonders. He's a leader. And he's also an apologist. The word apologist, maybe you've heard of apologetics. It means in defense of the faith. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means in defense of something. And Stephen is a skilled and gifted apologist, defender of the faith. And as we look into the next verse, in verse 9, it says, "But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia, Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." These are synagogues that are in the area. Historians tell us there could have been as many as 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. Not to be confused with the temple, the place of sacrifice and worship. These are meeting houses where the Lord is worshiped, the scriptures are studied, and debate takes place regularly. And here in verse 9, where it says that these men rose up and argued with him, the word argued there in the original language is a word speaking of formal arguments, not of quarrels. It's not that they're not getting along. These are debates, organized, formal debates that were taking place between Stephen, heretofore, as far as we know, unknown, uneducated, as they would say, never heard of him before, no indication that he was a rabbi or trained in any of these areas, but he's there in the synagogue debating the scriptures with the religious leaders in those synagogues, and he's winning over and over and over. In verse 10, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." As the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, there was nothing they could do about it. There was nothing they could say. The Holy Spirit was so much, just totally trumps the wisdom of men. And so he's debating with these guys and he's winning and they're sick of it. And so it says in verse 11 that they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. It means literally they seized him violently. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So here we are again. We're back in the council. You remember the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel plus the high priest, that horseshoe-shaped room. Stephen's brought in. He's on trial. He'd be standing there in the middle with all these people grilling him, and the accusations come forth. And Stephen is formally being accused of blasphemy against God, against Moses, the prophets, and the forefathers, against the land of Israel, against the temple and against the law of God. And while on our end, we would think maybe, well, at least he's not being accused of murder or rape or anything like that. In Jewish culture at that time, you can't even imagine more serious charges than this. This is a big deal. Some of these are the very charges that caused Jesus Christ to be killed. And Jesus said, if they'll kill me as the leader of this movement, so to speak, if they'll kill me as the master, then surely they'll do the same to you. And see, Stephen, we know something else about Stephen. He's a Hellenistic Jew. What that means literally is he's a Jewish person whose family at some point lived up in the Greek, Greco-Roman areas. They had adopted the Roman culture, the Greek language, but at some point, because of their clinging to their faith, had moved back to Israel. However, most, especially the Pharisees, but most of the Hebrew Jews, the native Jews in that area, totally looked down on these guys. They were second-class Jews at best. So Stephen's already on the outs with these people before he even talks about Christ. So with these accusations against a Hellenistic Jew, he's toast. And yet it says here that he, as they stuck their gaze upon him, that his face was like the face of an angel. He's totally at peace. He's totally calm. There's no anger. There's no in this. There's no fight back in his countenance at all. He's the face of an angel is the way they describe it. And verse 1 of chapter 7 says, and the high priest said, are these things so? And at this point begins the defense of Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin for these accusations. Now, before we go through these, and we'll go through them rather quickly, it's a long section of scripture that we need to get through. I do want to point out just a few things that I want you to notice and have in mind as we go through them. Just five quick things. First of all, I want you to understand, and always understand this in scripture. Understand this. There are many things Stephen could have said. There are many things the author of Acts could have written down. Don't ever forget that the writers of the Gospels, the writers of the New Testament, these guys were really good writers. It's easy for us to think, well, Peter, he was just this fisherman guy. I mean, he's lucky he could spell. I can't believe he wrote Peter. Good thing it was anointed, or it would have probably had a mess and had smiley faces and all that kind of, he would have dotted his I's with smiley faces and it would have just been a mess. You know, but that's not true. Even those who are linguists and those who study old ancient literary styles, when they go through the apostles' letters, they're always in awe. They are very well written. And these guys don't waste words. The word says that every word in scripture is there for a purpose. So the things that Stephen says, it's not just a history lesson. It's not just wasting time. It's not just him trying to show how much he knows. There's a purpose behind it. It's not accidental. Secondly, understand that Stephen does not deal point by point with the accusations against him. He largely ignores them. Oh, there are inferred rebuttals to things, as we'll see as we go through. But the point of Stephen's writing is not to gain an acquittal, clearly. As you read what Stephen says to these charges, it's obvious he's not trying to be proven innocent. What he's trying to do is show those men, his accusers themselves, that they are in dire need of repentance. That's what he's trying to do, and we'll see that as we go through. The third thing I want you to understand is that he's doing this by reaching back into history. He's using their forefathers, their history, the history of the temple, the history of the word. He's using all of these things that these men revere to try to show them that even these things that you have dedicated your lives to, they've become idols to you, and your heart has missed the point of all of this. He's not accusing them. He's pleading with them to see through all of these things, to get underneath the law, to get underneath the temple, to get underneath all of the traditions, and to see the whole thing points to Jesus Christ. Understand that? Number four, he's speaking to people that really know the Word of God. That's important to remember too, because as we go through these, we're going to be stopping and extracting meaning from some of these, trying to break down what is it that they're saying. But he's speaking to men that know the word of God probably better than any of us do or ever will. I don't mean understanding its purpose. I mean these guys know it. They have the whole Old Testament memorized, every word. And so as they're going through these things, the analogies that we will pull out, the stories that he's talking about, the history he points to will be very clear to them. While we seek to understand, it would have been plain as day to the listeners. Understand that. And then finally this, and this one's important. The sources of religious security to these people are the things that he's calling out. He's calling out the things that they take pride in, the things that their faith, that their security is based in, the land, the law, the temple, their leaders, all of these things that they put all of their pride and importance in. These are all the things that they would say constitute their religious identity and prove their approval of God and their relationship with God. And Stephen points every single one of them out and says, "You're dead wrong." And that's really important for us as we go through that. Amen? You ready? So here we go. Let's start in verse 2. It says in verse 2, "And he said to me," and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of the circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So he begins this first section of scripture by speaking to Abraham, one of the groups that he's being accused of being blasphemous against is their forefathers. And so he goes first to Father Abraham, the father of the faith. And you'll notice, first he speaks of God and he says, "The God of glory." And even Hebrew scholars would agree, there's no title, there's no name that you can use to describe God in their culture that's any higher than this. In fact, it's only used twice in all of Scripture, that you cannot ascribe a higher title to God than to say he is the God of glory. And so as far as charges of blasphemy to God, he's kind of saying right out the gate, "I am not blasphemous to God." But that's not his point. And he even speaks about Abraham, about my father, Abraham. Even though he's a Hellenistic Jew, he's identifying himself with the Hebrews and he's calling him the father. He's showing his respect to Abraham to say, "I'm not blasphemous against him. I totally respect him. I'm one of you." He's saying, "I'm not guilty to these charges," but that's not his point. So what is he saying? There's two things in this section of scripture that would stand out to the Hebrew listeners, especially these men. The first is this. He's very specific about the fact that God called Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. He says that God's glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, and that's where he called Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to use you. You're going to be a father of nations. I'm going to bless you." And he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and sent him to the land of Canaan eventually. But what he's pointing out is that God's presence was in Mesopotamia when he called Abraham. And that's important, because the people of Israel have such pride in their land as God's promised land. And right off the point, he's saying, God wasn't stuck in the boundary of Canaan going, "Hey, Abraham, come here, come over here, let's talk." That God was there. that God's presence extended outside the borders of the land. We'll see that in greater detail in just a minute when he talks about Moses. The second thing that he points out is that Abraham remained a pilgrim even when he got to Canaan. The Lord took Abraham out of that land, out of Mesopotamia, out of Haran, moved him into Canaan, to the land where Israel is now. But even though he was in the land of promise, even though Abraham was in the land that had been given to the nation of Israel, Abraham never let his roots grow deep in the soil he was at. And you say, well, why is that important? Because what it's saying is that Abraham was always looking forward, not back. Abraham never settled. Abraham never said, this is the promise of God, this and nothing else, I'll stay here. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says it in verse 9. It says, by faith, Abraham, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as if he was in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And in verse 16 it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Even though Abraham was brought into the land of promise, he didn't build a house. He never owned property, not until he bought his funeral plot. He never settled and said, this is it, I've arrived. He was always looking forward to a heavenly promise that God had for him, for a city not made by human hands, but one made by God. And Stephen's saying to these people who take such pride in Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, that you guys are stuck looking back. You're stuck here in this land of promise, thinking that this land of promise that God gave you is evidence of your favor with God and your relationship with him, and you've stopped. You're not looking forward to a city whose builder is God, not made with hands. As a result, this temporary promise that God's given you for this land here has become the end for you. But it's all supposed to be a picture to you guys for something different, that God has prepared a different place for you, but you're stuck looking back instead of looking forward as you should always have been. And then he brings up Joseph. Look at verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. The next person he brings up is Joseph. You guys know the story of Joseph. Joseph, who his brothers were very envious, very jealous of him. They end up selling him off into slavery, telling his father that he was dead. And Joseph's taken off into the land of Egypt. There in the land of Egypt, he works his way up in favor into a position of power, but then false accusations come against him. Even though he's innocent, he's thrown into a jail and he's forgotten by everyone for years, but he's not forgotten by God. And so God is still with him. God is still there. And God eventually and miraculously elevates him to this position of power, to this position where he's second in command in the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. From prisoner and slave to this position, God has totally exalted him. And this position and the fact that he was lifted up, that's what God used to provide salvation even for the brothers who had rejected him. Now, nowhere in Scripture is Joseph specifically pointed out as an example of Jesus Christ, but the parallels are crystal clear. The typology is clearly there. That Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his own brothers, that he was pushed away by the people of Israel. But that same one who they had rejected out of jealousy, out of fear, out of hatred, becomes the one who is providing salvation for them all along. And what he's saying is guys, from the very beginning, Israel has a rich history of rejecting the very prophets that God sends to them for their aid. He'll go on to say shortly, what prophet didn't you persecute? Name one. That every time God sent anyone their way for their own benefit, for their own salvation, Israel's history is that they always pushed them aside and rejected them. And now they've done it with Jesus Christ. And then he goes to Moses. He spends more time on Moses than anyone. We're going to read through verses 37, beginning in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. And there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." So Stephen deals with Moses at greater length than anyone because Moses is the man whom they have focused more attention than anyone. All of the writings of Moses, the teachings of Moses, the Torah, the law of God given through Moses, everything that they have given their lives to is summarized in Moses. And he begins, you notice, Stephen says that when Moses was born, that he was lovely in the sight of God. He's not blaspheming Moses. He totally respects Moses. He understands Moses now better than they do. So even in saying that, in a sense, he's saying, "Blasphemy of Moses? I'm not guilty of that." But that's not his point. There's three things that stand out clearly and would have stood out clearly to these people about the story of Moses that he shares. The first is this, that Moses was rejected by the Jewish people the first time that he came for their deliverance. Moses, who had been raised in Egypt in a position of power, at some point the Lord puts in his heart, "You're the one I'm going to use to deliver my people." And one day he's coming through Egypt and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew person, and he says, "Now's my chance." He strikes out. He kills the Egyptian, and he believes that in that act, he's now associating himself with them. No longer considered more Egyptian because of where he was raised, he's saying, I'm one of you. I've been trained, I've been taught, I've been called by God, and I'm with you, and I'm standing up for you, and I'm delivering you. I'm the one God's going to use to deliver you. That's what he believed. It says so right there in verse 25. Supposing that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not. He comes the next day to them. He sees a couple of guys arguing, and he starts right away. I'm playing the peacemaker. I'm holding our country together. And these guys, you're brethren. Why are you fighting? And they turn around, and the guy snaps at him and says, who made you ruler over us? Words very similar to the words that the people of Israel used against Jesus Christ. King of the Jews, we will not have that man rule over us. And so they rejected Moses. And Moses had to flee to Midian. And as a result of the rejection of Moses, the people of Israel would spend another 40 years in slavery in Egypt. He's again pointing out that when Moses came, even though he was the one God had raised up to deliver them, they rejected him. This is in your history, guys, he's saying. You guys who you're saying, we love the fathers and we study them and there's no one greater than Moses. Moses was in this, his story should show all of this to you. That the one who was raised up to be your deliverer, you rejected. The second thing is that God appeared to Moses while he was in Midian. So Moses runs. He goes off to Midian for 40 years. He flees. And it says that the famous story of the burning bush, true story, story happened. And there's the bush, and Moses comes to investigate, and the Lord speaks through that bush. And what does God say? Remove your shoes because this is holy ground. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Canaan. He's in Midian. And he says, this is holy ground. He's saying to him, guys, this neat little thing that you've got, this hold on God that you claim because of the land that you live in, doesn't hold water. God's bigger than the boundaries of your country. His presence is bigger than the boundaries of your sanctuary or your temple or your preconceived notions. That God is not held to your standard, to your geographical area. And then the third point, he brings up in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. He says, guys, even Moses himself said, and by the way, I'm not the point. I'm not the point. I'm replaceable. I can be duplicated. And there's going to be someone greater than me that's going to be raised up from among your brethren. It's not just about me. Moses himself said that. And if they could have just had eyes to see the parallels between Jesus Christ and Moses, how Jesus came to deliver them and was rejected, how Moses was the one who was delivering them from slavery in Egypt, and Jesus is the one who comes to deliver us from the bondage of sin. There are parallels throughout how Moses went to be a shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. That there were constant parallels in the life of Moses that should have shown them who Jesus was. Now, there are some people, it has actually been said that proof that Jesus isn't the Messiah is found in the fact that Israel didn't recognize him. There are people that would say, Israel was looking for the Messiah for so long and so fervently. If Jesus was truly him, they would have recognized it. But Stephen is saying, no, that's the point. That every prophet that came to Israel, they pushed aside. Every time God sent someone to them to deliver them, they pushed him aside. There was nothing about their history, there was nothing about their culture that would indicate that they would get it at all. And so Jesus comes, and he followed in the same spirit as every one of their ancestors, the people did. And he's saying to them, Moses was rejected, and now you're claiming to uphold Moses, and you're claiming that I'm blaspheming Moses, but you're rejecting Moses in that same spirit because you're rejecting Jesus Christ. You're guilty of the same thing, he says to them. And then he talks about the law. Look at verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf, and they brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rampha, and images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Now, Stephen is affirming his respect for the law as the living oracles of God. He's being accused of blasphemy to the law, but he's saying clearly, no, I understand what the law is. I understand who wrote it. I am not blaspheming the law in that way. I am innocent. But that's not his point. His point is that the very law that these people have given their lives to upholding, the very law that they find so much pride in, saying this proves that we are God's children, that we have God's favor because he gave us the law. He's pointing out that even in the very moment the law was given to you, you were breaking it. And that you've continued in that same light all the way through. You've gone through countless seizures. People have come and taken you captive because of punishment for idolatry. And that right off the bat, the law begins with, there shall be no other God before me, and thou shalt not break or shall not have graven images. And Israel's history is littered with that very thing. They've done it over and over and over. And sadly, at this point, you could actually make a case that the idol that these men have now is the law. It is their traditions. They're worshiping the law and the temple and the land and their traditions and all of these things without worshiping the God to whom all of these things was to point. And he's saying, I'm not disrespecting the law, but I'm just pointing out, you broke the law when it was given and you've been breaking the law ever since. That this thing that you claim such a hold to, you don't have it at all. Oh, you might hold on to it, but maybe better said, it doesn't have you. Not the way God intended. And then he talks about the temple. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers, until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? Stephen's been accused of blasphemy against the temple. Stephen fully understands the importance of the temple. He's talking about the history of the temple, what it meant to them, how it started out as this temporary, this tabernacle, this portable house of worship. Nothing when you would look at it that would make you go, wow, that's an amazing place. But God's presence was there. Is God's presence there now? He's saying, look, we've had temple after temple after temple. Solomon's temple was built. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. It was destroyed by the Romans. Now this temple that they currently have at this point wasn't even built by the Jewish people. It's been built by Herod. And it's just covered in gold. It's this lavish, we would consider it gaudy. And he's saying, this season of the temple's over. Even Solomon, when he first built the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, says this, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. As he's dedicating the temple, Solomon even says, as he stands back and he looks at it, and he's built it, and it's finished, and it's good, and it's built to specification. But even he looks at it and goes, not even that can hold God, though. You're so much bigger than that. You're so much grander than that. You're so much more holy than that. That's just a house that I built. How can that hold you? And now at this particular time, the temple season's over. The season of the temple is past. As that veil was ripped when Jesus Christ died on the cross, now the Holy Spirit is dwelling within men. It now lives in this temple not made by human hands. And Stephen understands that because he's a living example of that. So he's not advocating blasphemy against the temple, tear it down, any of those things. What he's saying is its season's over. That temple can't hold God. And you've ascribed so much importance, but compared to God, that temple is a very small thing, is what he's saying. And then finally, in conclusion, if we could call these his closing arguments, in verse 51, he says this, and this isn't going to help him, but he says this. You know when you call someone stiff-necked right out the bat, it's not going to go well. You know what I mean? He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your forefathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Not to give away too much. It's not going to go well for Stephen personally after this moment. Not physically anyway. They've heard enough and they're going to murder him instantly. But here's what I want to point out in this. Stephen brings up three specific, I guess you could say, if we could summarize all of these points into three specific accusations, what is Stephen saying that he's calling them to repentance? What are the three things, if you could summarize it all down to three things that he's saying you need to repent of? Number one, you're resisting the Holy Spirit as you've always done. The Holy Spirit, whether he's speaking through prophets, whether he's speaking through the word, whether he's speaking through general revelation or through special revelation, the Holy Spirit has always been speaking to you, Israel, and you've always been resisting it, saying, I'm not going to listen. Number two, they were persecuting and killing the prophets just like they've always done. They've rejected Moses. They've rejected Isaiah, Jeremiah. I mean, you name it. He says, what of the prophets did you not persecute? You've rejected all of them just like you've always done. And you've done the same to Jesus Christ. And number three, that they're breaking the law of Moses just like they've always done. This thing that they've taken so much pride in, but they have fallen so far short in over and over. Now, this is not, well, first of all, let me say this. There's really one more accusation that should be added to that, really. Jesus actually summarized this. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, is quoted as kind of quoting the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they said this. These are Jesus' words describing them. If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of prophets. Jesus spoke that about them. He said, you guys have been going around saying, yeah, you rejected the prophets, you rejected Moses, you rejected these people, but you also are quick to say, yeah, but if we had been alive then, we would have done things differently. But what Stephen's pointing out is not only has history constantly revealed that they're always rejecting the prophets, always rejecting the word of God, killing the prophets that God sent, now they're guilty of killing the Son of God, which is infinitely worse. Now, here's what I want you to understand looking back. The word says that as Stephen gives this word to them, he had the face of an angel. And that's important. Stephen's not in a courtroom going, "You guys, and you who did this, and you who did this," with anger on his face. He's not taking pleasure in calling these guys out. The word says he had the face of an angel. And when I read that, that leads me to believe that it's a lot less about accusation. Stephen's not really trying so much to accuse them. He's pleading with them, is what he's doing. And there's a huge difference between the two. He's not trying to say, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. You putting me on trial? This whole court's out of order. You're guilty," all that kind of stuff. "You want the truth?" He's not doing that. He's not Jack in the movie. He's pleading with them with the face of an angel. He's not trying to win his case and his indictment. He's trying to win these men to salvation. And he's doing it by saying one thing really clearly. Stephen is calling the religious people to repentance. Let that sink in a minute. So we talk all the time about calling sinners to repentance. That's easy. Someone who's a prostitute, someone who's into pornography, someone who's in drugs, someone who's doing, you know, whatever that is. Yeah, that's sin and that's wrong, man. You need to repent. Stephen is clearly right here calling religious people to repentance. There's a famous quote by a preacher who once said that, "I preach as a dying man to dying men and women as if I'll never get another chance again." And Stephen is in this courtroom and he knows he's a dying man, but he's looking in his accusers and he sees dying men. And he's preaching as if he'll never get another chance again. And he's pleading with them, "Repent, repent, repent from your religion." And that is a very vital word to the church today. Because of all the accusation he makes, we could turn every one of those back, and I will, back to us. Number one, they were resisting the Holy Spirit as they've always done. Many of you are resisting the Holy Spirit as you've always done. You're resisting the call of the Holy Spirit on your life that's saying, "I want you to minister. I want you to proclaim my name. I want you to share the gospel with others." All of these different things that the Holy Spirit's doing. But even more than that, in John 16, Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to convict sin and righteousness. Sin makes sense to us. Righteousness, we don't talk about as much. But the Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. And here we have these people that they believe that they are righteous before God because they're wearing the right clothes, they're going to the right church, they memorize the right verses, they go to the right sacrifices, they're teaching the right things, they're in the right Bible studies, in the right tabernacle, with the right rabbi, with all of those kind of things, and they are all dead wrong. Dead wrong. Because the Holy Spirit is calling them to repentance. The Holy Spirit is calling them to do a work of sanctification in their life, that their life might bear fruit worthy of repentance, as Jesus says. Let your life bear fruit worthy of repentance. The Holy Spirit's calling them to a relationship with God and to repentance from all of this religious stuff and from thinking that they can do these certain things and somehow gain favor with God when all of those things, that's the whole point. That it's just shallow and vain, and in the end, it will not save them, and they are dying men. And so too, I'm sure of it. There's people in this room. You've been going to church for a long time. You've been going to the right Bible studies and carrying the right version of the Bible and listening to the right music and doing all the right things, thinking that that is what will summarize and guarantee your security with God, but rejecting the Holy Spirit. In terms of sanctification, in terms of change, in terms of calling, in terms of the ministry he wants you to do, in terms of the work that he's trying to do in you. And so you can go through life doing whatever you want during the week as long as you go through the proper ceremonies whenever those ceremonies come up. That's religion. And the Holy Spirit convicts religion. And as Stephen would say, you have got to repent from religion. The second thing here, number two, they were persecuting and killing the prophets as they had always done. Every time the word of God is coming and God is bringing the word to people who need to hear it for their deliverance, for their correction, and for their protection, they were always pushing it aside. And there are a lot of people that have done that. That for them, the teaching of the word is more about entertainment and a grand speaker. And that it's great to hear on Sunday, it's great to hear on Wednesday, it's great to go to retreats and things like that, but as far, does the word actually do anything in your life? Do you actually receive it? Do you actually value and treasure and meditate on the word of God that it might produce fruit? Because that's what that means. The prophets, the only thing that they were there to do is to speak the word of God to the people of Israel. And we have way better than a prophet standing here. We have the complete revelation of God here. Just because we're carrying it doesn't mean we're living it, we're absorbing it, that it's doing its purpose. Are you rejecting the prophets, but feeling religious and thinking that you're okay, that it's all right, that as long as you go through the ceremonies, as long as you're Christian, that you're okay? And number three, they were breaking the law of Moses as they had always done. They were breaking the law of Moses as they had always done. Covet, don't covet. Don't dishonor your mother and father. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I found some statistics that were pretty amazing. This is a recent poll, says 83% of all Americans claim to belong to a religious denomination. And the majority of those, 76% of all Americans claim to be Christian. That's awesome, right? That's great. Who wouldn't love that? The poll also went on to say that 82% of all adult Americans believe in God, that 76% believe in miracles, 75% believe in heaven, 73% believe Jesus is the Son of God. That surprised me. 70% even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's awesome. But then as you go further into the polls, you also see this. Only 40% claim to attend services each week. Only 40% believe God created the earth. And however, despite this seemingly high level of religiosity that they call it, only 9% of Americans in a 2008 poll said religion was the most important thing in their life, compared to 45% who said family was more important, 17% who said money, and 17% who said career. So according to those statistics, what they're saying is that out of the 80% of the people in the United States that claim that they believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that when they prioritize their life, 45% say, my family's more important than my faith. Then comes career, then comes money, and then comes faith. Well, God's law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That it shouldn't be in that way. That our lives should be given first and foremost to the Lord. That our faith should filter out in that very fashion. And even, it's interesting, they call it a poll based on religion because a lot of those people that they believe that they're saved and they would call themselves Christian because they go to church. When nothing in Scripture points that out. And as a result, you have 80% of Americans who believe in God, and yet you have a huge portion of people who go, and then their daily life, living it out from that moment on, puts money first, puts jobs first, puts sex first, puts relationships first, puts sports first, put whatever it is. All of these other things are put above, but because they checked the right box on the Gallup poll, or because you raised in the church, or because you went to the Easter service, or because of what that is, there's this sense of, no, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus rose from the grave. Stephen would beg us, repent. That's religion. That's religion. That's missing the heart of God. That's missing how all of these things go. To say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for your sins, and then to say, but my job is more important than my Savior that would do such a thing, just doesn't make sense. And it shows a clear disconnect between the intellectual knowledge or the traditional ceremonies that make up religion and the heart that makes up a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that I worry about more as the pastor of this church than that. I have a huge responsibility as the one who on Sunday, whoever's standing here, the word says that let not many of you be teachers because unto you is the greater condemnation. I will one day have to stand before God and give account for all of the things that I've taught. And I've had long discussions with many different people within our church, more philosophic discussions about salvation and true discipleship and true salvation, because to me, the most terrifying passage in all of Scripture is that one that Jesus talked about when one day people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll respond by saying, depart from me, for I never knew you. That is terrifying to hear that. That is terrifying to think that there are people who, looking back on their life, are going to be convinced that they're okay and to find out that they're not. That should just send shivers up everyone's spine. And so this morning, I want to call the religious people to repent. That if you're someone here this morning that has just been going through the motions of church, maybe all your life, and thinking that's all it takes, that you have a Bible and you know John 3:16, or you prayed some prayer when you were 6 years old, I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to stop resisting the Holy Spirit in your life. To not let the Word of God return void. To not put anything else above the Lord God. For us to call him Lord and then show that our lives will produce fruit worthy of repentance. I'm not saying that we walk out the door tomorrow and suddenly everything's perfect in our lives. There's a continual process of sanctification. But the person who truly says, I'm giving my life to the Lord, I want him to be Lord of my life, your life's going to look different. And I would be, it gives me great worry and concern that anyone would ever sit here for periods of time, either short or long, and ever come away with thinking that this is all it takes. That this is enough, and that you're saved because you came to a building. And the Lord's bigger than a building. It's more than the church we go to. It's more than the version of the Bible that we read. It's more than the type of music that you listen to. It's about a relationship where you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, and that you have repented from your sin, from your self-righteousness, from your religion, that you've turned away and you've asked that the Holy Spirit would come into your life and change you and do that sanctifying work, that God's word would then lead you and that your life would be prioritized based on the things that are in it, and that you would have a relationship of love with your Savior Jesus Christ because he died for you. He's pleading with you. He's not angry going, come on, come on. He's pleading with you. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. So I'm asking Kirk, if you'll come up wherever you are, Kirk, come up. And he's going to play another song or so here at the end. And we're just going to take an opportunity for response to just go as individuals right there where you are to the Lord in prayer. I would hope that every person, the word says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, that we would all go to the Lord and say, Lord, as David said, see if there be any wicked way in me. And that we would repent. That we would beg the Lord's forgiveness for sin, for self-righteousness, for thinking that somehow because we go through some motion that's good enough, and the whole time we're rejecting the very redemptive work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. This is a time for you to do business with God, one-on-one, in prayer with him. And as Paul would say in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Father, I pray during this time, Lord, as we sing songs of worship to you, that, Lord, for anyone in this place, Lord, who is not known by you, that you would speak to their heart, that your Spirit, Lord, would convict them. Father, that they would be humble and they would repent from the religion, repent from the sin, repent from pride, repent from all of those things, Father, and truly open their heart to you, to the sanctifying work of your Spirit. That, Lord, for not one person in this room may it be said on that day, depart from me, for I never knew you. Father, I pray that we would just be engrossed in your presence. That, Lord, we would realize that you are with us, that you are our friend, that you are our Savior, and that you are our Lord. So, Lord, will you speak with your people? We pray in Jesus' name.